Take your Bibles, please, be finding Acts chapter 1, and we will read in just a moment verses 12 through 26. Acts chapter 1, verses 12 through 26. I just want to say, as we meditate a bit more on what the choir just sang to you, that I trust that you know that you are forgiven by the Lord our Christ this morning. That song celebrates the great sacrifice the Lord has made on your behalf. He's not just died some 2,000 years ago to give you a good example of how to live sacrificially, but he has died for you, and that you can know you are forgiven in the sight of a holy God. I hope you know that this morning. This morning we're going to talk through the next section of our book of Acts. We're beginning a study of the book of Acts as written by Luke. Luke, who also wrote the Gospel of Luke, which tells about the ministry of Jesus in Israel, but the book of Acts is focused on the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the church and beyond Israel. And I hope one of the things that you see with me as we begin moving through the book of Acts is I hope that you read this with fresh eyes and are astonished at the powerful, dramatic, unfolding saga of the church growth, of the church power, of the church unity, of the church joy that is so obvious in the pages of the book of Acts that characterized the early church. The Spirit descends upon this group, this early little church, and they become brave and courageous. They become people of devout prayer. They see miracles in their midst. They see people freed from illness and oppression. They see conversions. They see a real sense of the fear of God, a palpable presence of the Spirit among them. They confront social evils of their day. They challenge the political establishment. They go through a sequence of persecution, and yet, even in the midst of all that, there's this remarkable church growth, the spread of the gospel even to the center of the known world at the time, Rome itself, where the church is under threat of persecution but continues to grow. And I want you to see that, perhaps again, and visit it again with fresh perspective, because this is an example of what the Lord does among a Spirit-filled people. The church there was ablaze. If we can switch the metaphors for a minute, it was like a ship at sail being carried along by heaven's wind into a powerful and clear and tangible way. So just a question before we begin our text this morning. Don't you want to experience that kind of Spirit-led power in your life and in this church? Wouldn't you delight to see the Spirit of God move in your heart and among this fellowship in 2025? Wouldn't you want to experience that kind of thing again, that kind of excitement, expectation? The answer is, of course, yes. I hope your answer is yes. It's exactly what we would long for and pray for. You might say, well, Ben, look, I hear what you're saying, but this was a unique time in church history, and besides, you know, we can't make God do that kind of thing in our life any more than we can make the wind to blow, all right? We can't conjure the wind. And you're right, you'd be right. This was a unique time in God's redemptive story, and we can't force God to do anything. We can't conjure the wind. But to continue the metaphor, we can't make the wind, but we can raise our sails so that when the wind does blow, we can accomplish all that God is wanting to do in and through us. We can't make God do anything, but we can determine to build all the right conditions in our church and in our heart so that when God begins to do his work, when the wind begins to move, we will be ready to follow him all the way to accomplish as far as we can all of his holy will in our life and in our church. So what did this little church do? The Spirit of God had not come yet, but this little fellowship is getting ready. They're getting ready for what they believe to be the wind of heaven, the Spirit of God to descend upon them. What did they do then to prepare themselves for that? And what can we imitate in their practice so that when God does move among us, we'll be ready? Well, let's read our text. If you would stand with me out of reverence for the reading of God's word, that's the question we are answering this morning. What can we do to raise our sails? The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God, the word of this God, endures forever. Hear now the voice of the Lord, beginning in chapter 1 and verse 12. Then they, the disciples, returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey away. Now pause for a moment. They've just seen the Lord ascend. So now they're returning back to Jerusalem. Verse 13, when they'd entered the city, they went up to the upper room where they were staying, that is, Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew, Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James, and these all with one mind were continually devoting themselves to prayer, along with the women, and Mary the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. And at this time Peter stood up in the midst of the brethren, a gathering of about 120 persons was there together, and he said, "Brethren, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit foretold by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was counted among us and received his share in this ministry. Now this man acquired a field with the price of his wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his intestines gushed out." This is the first story we're telling our Vacation Bible School students this evening. Just kidding. "It came about to all who were living in Jerusalem that in their own language the field was called Hekeldama, that is the field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, 'Let his homestead be made desolate, let no one dwell in it, and let another man take his office.' Therefore it's necessary that of the men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning with the baptism of John until the day that he was taken up from us, one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection." And so they put forward two men, Joseph called Barsabbas, who was also called Justus, and Matthias. They prayed and they said, "You, Lord, you know the hearts of all men. Show us which one of these two you've chosen to occupy this ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place." And they drew lots for them, and the lot fell to Matthias, and he was added to the 11 apostles. If you agree with me now that the reading of God's word in your hearing is a good thing, would you say amen? Amen. Please be seated. And would you pray with me just for a moment? Well, these are your people. This is your church. This is your word. And we ask now, Lord, that you would send your spirit to accomplish your work. God, be merciful now. Help me. I'm a little fella and trying to do my best. Pray that I would honor you. And everything that's right and true, Spirit of God, would you find your mark? And everything that is distracting or careless, excuse me, would be forgotten. And let you do work. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, what can we do to raise ourselves? What did this church do to prepare themselves for the Spirit of God? Number one, we can expect that God will fulfill his word. Number one, we can expect that God will fulfill his word. We can't force God to do anything, but what can we do? We can expect that God would fulfill his word. Go again to verses 12 and 13. They came to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, and they go near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey away. They go into the city and go up to the upper room, and there they begin to pray with one mind. They just heard Jesus say in verse 8 that they're going to receive power. The Holy Spirit will come upon them. They just seen him ascend. Before that, they'd spent 40 days with him, learning what Jesus wanted from them, Jesus convincing them that he is truly the Christ, the Son of the living God. They're convinced of that. They see him go up, and now they walk back to Jerusalem. Can you imagine the conversations that they had? Can you imagine the time they spent praying for those many days all together? What kind of confidence they must have had that God was about to do something epic through them. I mean, anticipating. I'm sure nervous and I'm sure curious, but anticipating that God was about to do a mighty work. They go back, verse 13 tells us, to the upper room. To the upper room. Not any upper room, but I think the upper room. That is the place where Jesus shared the last meal with his disciples, where, by the way, Jesus told the disciples that soon he would send the Holy Spirit. That's the room where he prayed that over them. So I think they go back there waiting, sensing that the Holy Spirit is going to descend upon them. And there they wait. I'm sure not every moment was just riveting while you're sitting there waiting. But I'm guessing for the most part, they were on the edge of their seat like kids at Christmas Eve, just knowing something good is coming, expecting in faith that God will keep his word, that something remarkable is about to happen. I'm kind of a cynical person. Anybody out there want to give an amen to that? Are you a cynical person? I'm kind of a cynical person. I'm kind of a skeptical person. You can talk to my wife. She would confirm this for you. It's hard for me to get excited about things. You know what I mean? You just want a free trip to Disney World. Oh, it's just going to be so hot. I'm just standing in line all the time, you know? Or, you know, you just got a great brand new car. All these new cars made of electric stuff. They're hard to fix. Who wants a new car? You know, I mean, I just have a hard time getting excited. I'm skeptical of stuff. Hey, if you're like me, it's hard to think things will change. You just don't think things are going to get better. You kind of think things are always going to get worse. It's hard to believe that you can change. It's hard to believe that my circumstances change. Probably most of us are like this. You've said this at one point, maybe even today. You know, this is as good as I can look. It is what it is, right? How many of you have said that in the last week? It is what it is, right? The world's going to be what it is. The church is what the church is. This is what it is. The way things are, the way they'll always be. Again, I'm a cynical person. You may be the same way. So you can imagine my conflict, my inner conflict, because I serve Jesus of Nazareth, who overcame the grave. And Jesus says to me, Ben, I am building my church, he says in the book of Matthew. I am building my church, and the gates of hell will never prevail against it. People say, well, churches don't grow anymore like they used to. Pastor, times have changed, neighborhoods have changed, people don't care as much, families have disintegrated. Well, hey, tell that to Jesus. Did somebody give the memo to Christ? Who tells us that the field is white unto harvest. People, listen, you think they're not, they are. They are desperate to hear a message of grace, a message of forgiveness, a message of love when their world is disintegrating around them, their personal life is imploding, the darkness is encroaching. People are desperate to hear about rivers of grace that flow from the cross and can erase their guilt. A preacher, people aren't getting saved like they used to. People don't get involved in church like they used to. You know what? Maybe we share some of the blame there. Maybe we have stopped expecting the gospel to work, and so we've stopped sharing the gospel. Maybe people have stopped responding to the gospel because we're not telling them the gospel. We don't expect anything to change, and so we behave as though it won't. There's a story I heard one pastor share about a farming community. It hadn't rained in a long time. Things were getting desperate. You know, you depend on the farm and crops and so forth to make a living, so the farm's getting worried. All the ministers gathered together to call a prayer meeting, and they said, look, we want the whole town to come to this prayer meeting and bring all your religious symbols. The whole town showed up for the prayer meeting, and everybody brought their crosses. The Pentecostals brought their handkerchiefs. The Catholics brought their rosaries. The Baptists brought their fried chicken or whatever it is. And they all got together, and they cried out to God. A long prayer meeting, and they prayed, God, send the rain. But there was no rain in sight, and they all went home. The next day, in the town square, they had another meeting where there was just one little boy, and he began to pray. He said, oh, God, we need rain. God, show your power. God, give us rain. The day before, all the preachers, all the religious symbols called on God, but no rain. But the little boy shows up the next day by himself in the town square, and as he's praying, the sky gets darker. As he's praying, the rumblings occurred. As he's praying, the shower begins to hit. It pours down rain. Why? What was it about the boy? He said everything the same people said before. The day before, all the preachers, they had all the ministers, they even brought the religious symbols. But this young boy came. When the clouds got dark, he lifted up the one symbol that he brought. Remember what it was? It was an umbrella. The difference was, he expected it to rain. When you anticipate rain, you bring an umbrella. When a man tells you, when the meteorologist tells you it's going to rain, he's right 50% of the time. In Mobile, he's right an eighth of the time, right? But when some man tells you to rain, you take an umbrella with you. But why is it that when it comes to God, what's different about 2025 than 30 or 40 AD? Why is it when it comes to God, the people of God say the words, we say the prayers, we live the same kind of life, but when we come to thinking that God will do wonderful things, we hesitate to believe and expect him to act upon his word. What did the early church do differently? What did the early church accomplish differently? They expected God to work. You're here this morning, you think, I can't change, I won't change, I'm stuck, I have a deep and abiding addiction, my marriage is broken, it can't heal. Hey, maybe you aren't growing because you have abandoned the idea that God can accomplish great things through you. Maybe instead of being someone who is a conqueror, you are more than conquered. And you stop to believe Philippians 1:6 that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion the day of Christ Jesus our Lord. No, this same God says you are more than a conqueror, that no weapon formed against you can prosper. Maybe it's not that you can't, but the fact that you are walking away from the God who can. How do you get ready for the work of God in your midst? How do you raise the sails? How do we begin to dream again about what God can do at Springville Baptist Church? I think we must resurrect a holy faith, an invincible expectation that God will fulfill his word. They expected it. Number two, how can we raise ourselves? We can share a holy unity. We can share a holy unity. Look at verse 14. They were all with one mind, devoted themselves to prayer. How many minds? One mind. One mind. Verse 15 tells us there were about 120 people in this room, all gathered together, sharing one mind. 120 people. That's just about right for some amazing potluck fellowships, isn't it? 120 people, you get enough variety. Sister so-and-so is bringing the coconut cream. Sister so-and-so is bringing the Dutch. You got brothers out there cooking all the rib meat. I guess they weren't eating pork at this time, but you know, God bless them. They would soon later, right? And they're all having a sweet time together. 120 people, just right to have a sense of deep fellowship. What's this also about the right number four? A good church fight, isn't it? A good conflict. I don't know why Thomas is here. He doubted the Lord. I don't know why Mary Magdalene, she's always trying to get attention. I don't know why Peter wants us in this room. Why can't we go with James over to the other room? And all kinds of opinions could threaten to disrupt the fellowship of the church. But here, they are with one mind. You know, very often, disunity is the reason a church can't catch the wind of the Holy Spirit. And very often, unity is the sole reason that a church does. This church was of one mind, and the Spirit would soon choose to fall upon them. Look, you can have great preachers, you can have clever preaching, clever sermons, you can have great music. Good gracious, the choir and Derek, you should have heard the early service this morning. They were on fire. It was awesome. We can have great preaching, we have great music, we have great programs, and buddy, we got them. It's going to be an amazing summer. We can have all that going for us, but listen, but if people don't enjoy each other, if there's no real tangible love among our church body, we are a fine-looking boat, but we've got no sails. And when the Spirit of the Lord flows across us, we'll be dead in the water. John 17, I've said it to you before, I'll say it again. Jesus prays to the Father and says, Lord, make my people perfect in unity so that the world may know that you sent me. How will the world know? How can I give a witness to the world that I am God of God, Lord of lords? How can I do that? Here's how it's going to happen. When my people are united, that's the evidence that Christ came from heaven to earth. Let me give you a quick example. I've shared this example, I think, on Wednesday night in the past, about a situation that happened in the Powelton Baptist Church in 1817. This is from the church minutes. Pastor Mercer, who, by the way, was the namesake for Mercer College, some of you know that college in Georgia, was the presiding pastor when a fellow in the church known as Brother Lancaster was accused of permitting fiddling and dancing at his daughter's wedding. Come on now, some of y'all better watch it, all right? You've been permitting a little fiddling around, a little dancing at your daughter's wedding. Well, he was brought before a church conference for discipline on that Saturday before the Sunday meeting. How many of you would choose to go to a business meeting on Saturday, all right? Well, you might if you knew that they were going to chastise Brother Lancaster for dancing, all right? And so the whole church came out. It's a packed house. Pastor Jesse Mercy called the meeting to order. Lancaster heard the accusations, and it says, the church secretary says, he half-heartedly admitted his guilt in the trial. You know, he wasn't really excited about this meeting, but he stood there and said, yeah, I did it. We danced. We fiddled. We had a good time at my daughter's wedding. And then he turns to the congregation, and he says, but I know something about you people. Y'all up in the balcony. There's the note. Yeah, thank you. We know you gossip. You're the town gossip. You back there in the back, you're a drunk and a scandal, and everybody knows it. You down here at the front, y'all don't play the fiddles, but you did play pianos. You over here, y'all are breaking the Sabbath. And on he went, pointing it out. Now, you could hear a pin drop in that moment. Brother Lancaster is laying it on him. The secretary says he kind of quit, a little embarrassed that he was acting out that way, when the pastor did something brilliant. Jesse Mercer said, leaned over and said, Brother Lancaster, don't stop. And he looked at the church and he said, he is right. And he said, if this church is going to move forward, we got to get all the sin out on the table. We're all guilty before the Lord, and it's time that we got in the business of repentance. Well, the church was moved. Lancaster repented. The church repented. They hugged it out, as they say. And after that happened on that Saturday, instead of a church split, the secretary says what happened was only described as the greatest revival the church had ever seen. And guess what? The church grew in number. How do we raise our sails? We got to work towards genuine unity. It's hard, isn't it? You got to forgive. You got to bear with each other. You got to deal with issues in our fellowship. But it wasn't a sermon that signaled revival. It wasn't a song that signaled revival. No. It was genuine unity and love of the brethren. Number three, how can we raise our sails? We can desire the Lord's presence and His will. We can desire the Lord's presence and His will. Verse 14. They're all of one mind. Excuse me. They're all of one mind, continually devoting themselves to prayer. Everybody's there. Mother of Jesus, all the women with Him, and the brothers. They're devoting themselves to prayer. Well, what do they pray? Well, all kinds of things, I'm sure. But the main thing they're asking God for is for the Holy Spirit to come. For God's presence to come. Jesus had just, you know, He had just ascended into the heavens. The physical presence of the Lord was no longer with them. And so they're asking God to fulfill His word. Send the presence of God among us. Send the Spirit down to abide with us as it was when Christ was with us. Physically, send the Spirit of God to abide with us forevermore. They're praying consistently, desiring the Lord's presence and His will be expressed among them. I mentioned this to you before. I listened to a pastor speak. It was a wonderful thing. He was a student of revival, and he talked about how the Lord's Spirit had moved in time and history. And he studied churches where there were revival moments that happened, and the Spirit of God was very clear among them. And he said, you know, there were moments in history where Calvinist churches experienced a remarkable outbreak of the Spirit of God. Calvinism is no big deal if you don't know what that is. It's just a real specific theological structure for how people get saved. And Calvinists tend to have a very high view of Scripture, high view of God. And they would argue that you have to have this high view of God, high view of Scripture, specific set of doctrines about how people are saved in order to usher in the presence of God. And you know what? The Spirit of God has visited Calvinist churches in the past in amazing ways. History is undeniable in that regard. Then there are Arminians, not to be confused with Armenians. That's a people. Arminians have a theology that's almost totally different than Calvinists. And they say it's not about exalting the plan of God or the exalting what God can do. You have to focus on what you can do. And the Spirit of God manifests itself when people choose to follow the Lord and open the door of their heart to receive God's presence and power. And you know what? Arminian-minded churches have also experienced powerful outbreaks of the Spirit of God. It's undeniable. Then there are our Anglican friends or high church liturgy friends, and they tend to think, you know, it's not about that. It's about preserving the beauty and sanctuary and space and high symbology and preserving this sacred liturgy that our ancestors have shared for thousands of years. And we preserve this beauty as the culture disintegrates. God will honor our effort to maintain and preserve this beautiful liturgy and history. People will come. The God will be honored. And that's when the Spirit of God will break out. And in fact, high church, Anglican churches and other churches like that have experienced remarkable outbreaks of the Spirit of God. So all of them have different ideas of what ushers in the kingdom of God. This pastor says, but there's one key factor among all throughout history. There's one key factor that seems to be common among all churches. And here it is. God comes where he's wanted. God comes where he's wanted. Second Chronicles says, the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong on behalf of those whose heart desires him. Not necessarily has the exact detail of every perfect theological system worked out. Not necessarily has the perfect sanctuary space and symbology and liturgy. Not a place where people have, a very specific theology about how people are saved or how God works in salvation. God reveals himself to those who want him. You ever walked into a room and immediately felt awkward because it just was clear from social cues that you were not the person they hoped would have come to the party? You ever experienced that? Or am I the only one? Okay. And walking like, oh, good. And Southerners don't say, look, man, please leave. Nobody wants you here. What Southerners do is we just politely ignore you, okay? And don't talk, don't engage with you, you know? And you kind of like slowly feel the heart's disposition towards you that like you were on the invite list, but they were kind of hoping you forgot, okay? On the other hand, you can tell when people want you around, can't you? You can sense it. You can feel it. They're the people you want to be with. In fact, they're the people that you will probably drive hours. I have some people like that in my life. I'll drive hours just to spend time with them just because I know that I'm wanted there. The Lord is the same way. The Lord goes where he is wanted. He visits with and abides with those who desire him, and he passes over those who don't. Some of you here this morning, you need a breakthrough in your life. You need God to reach down and touch your soul. You need to be changed. You are under the shadow of sin and guilt and brokenness, and you need God to do something to lift you out. Brothers and sisters, it's not that complicated. I mean, I can give you a set of systematic truths to believe. I can preach you a certain kind of doctrine, but here's one of the key things so many people fail to acknowledge, and so many people fail to have a fresh visitation with God because they fail to get this one thing right. Jesus says, if anyone calls on me, anyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. What he's saying is, anybody wants me, if anybody desires me to be with them, then I'll come. I'll visit with you. If I stand at the door and knock, what's left to do but open the door of your heart, and I'll be glad to come in and dine with you. Some of you are broken. You've got issues. You've got past. You've got problems. You're dealing with a mess right now. God's not distant. God doesn't want to hide from you. God's not saying, no, I don't want to be with you right now. You got to clean yourself up first, and then I'll deal with you. No, God says, do you want me? Then I'll come. Why not Spring Hill Baptist Church? Why not a fresh, powerful, abiding presence of the Spirit of God in our midst? Why not now? Why not Spring Hill Baptist Church? It's such a simple criteria, but maybe the most difficult to produce. A people who deeply desire the real and abiding presence of the Lord in our midst. Don't you want that? Don't you want what we're going to see in the book of Acts? A profound holiness, a profound unity, the prayers of God being answered, conversions. Don't you want to see people taking care of each other in radical ways, stepping out into radical new forms of obedience? Don't we desire that? A legacy to leave to our children and children's children and children's children and children that will look back at our generation and say, that was a generation that desired Christ. That was a generation that saw the Spirit of God move in remarkable ways. That's what we want. Amen? To see the abiding power of the presence of God in our midst. Why not? Why not now? Why not us? We can raise our sails by desiring the Lord. Fourthly and finally, we can raise our sails by praying. We can be prepared for the Spirit of God by devoting ourselves to prayer. Verse 14 again, they were all with one mind, continually devoting themselves to prayer. Luke 11, Luke 13, Acts 1, Acts 2, Acts 4, Acts 11. One mind devoting themselves to prayer. R.A. Torrey was an interesting figure from evangelical past. He was a contemporary of D.L. Moody. R.A. Torrey was called to the ministry, but he hated preaching. He was called to be a preacher. He believed God wanted him to preach, but he couldn't stand doing it. But finally, he surrendered his life to the Lord. He prayed. He asked God to visit him, be with him, and he said it was like a transformation in his heart and soul. His preaching ministry began to be powerful, and he would go on to become a remarkable evangelist in his day. He became the president of Moody Bible Institute, later become the president of Biola University Evangelical College, still serving the Lord out in West. R.A. Torrey was so moved by this own personal experience he had in his life, how God changed him to serve him in a profound and new way, that he wrote often about prayer. Listen to a couple of his quotes here and we'll close. Torrey says, "We are too busy to pray." Gosh, isn't that true? Aren't y'all busy? Y'all are busy people. I wake up on go. Y'all know what I'm saying? If I don't wake up and start doing stuff, I feel like I'm 10 steps behind. We're too busy, he says, to pray. And so we are too busy to have power. We have a great deal of activity, but we are accomplishing very little. We have many services, church, but few conversions. Much machinery, programming of the church, but very few results. The devil, he said, is perfectly willing that the church should multiply its organization, bigger, more staff, stuff, buildings, programming, should multiply its organization for the conquest of the world for Christ. Every church does this. We want to build something that conquers the world for Christ. Amen and hallelujah. That's what we want to do. He says the devil is happy for that if a church will only give up praying. Satan laughs softly as he looks at the church today and says under his breath, "Have a great Sunday school. Have a great vacation Bible school. Have a great choir. Have a great building. Have a great music. Have a great organ. Have a great piano. Have your brilliant preachers, as long as you do not bring into them the power of the Almighty God, which can be sought and obtained by earnest, persistent believing and mighty prayer." Don't you want to catch heaven's revival, brother and sister? Don't you want to catch heaven's revival? Don't you want it for your own life? Don't you want to see a radical change, a move of the Lord in your own personal life? Don't you want that? Don't you want to see heaven come down, as we sing sometimes, and glory fills our souls? Don't you want to see the kingdom of heaven on earth as it is in heaven? Don't you want to see a revival in our time and the wind of heaven catch our sails? Then let us pray. Father, now we ask not for our sake, not for the reputation of Spring Hill Baptist Church, not for the reputation of any individual here, not for my sake, no, not for my sake. We pray that the glory of God would cover the earth as waters cover the sea. Lord, I pray for our men that they would be strong and courageous and brave, that they would be a mouthpiece for the gospel in their work among their families. I pray that they would pray with their sons and with their daughters and grandchildren. I pray that they would be a model, an example of what it looks to live a godly and dignified life in this world. I pray that our businessmen, those in the marketplace, those who are retired, would have a platform to bring someone with them into the kingdom of Christ. What a good thing it would be to see our baptism waters stirred because our members are leading people into the kingdom of heaven. Lord, I pray for our women that you would give them courage and wisdom to know how to navigate the 21st century, to lead their families, to lead their homes, to love and to serve the Almighty God. We pray for our kids that you would help them to be brave, to know what they believe, to not be swayed by the foolishness and the drivel that this world tries to throw at them, to not be tempted into into sin and rebellion and hard-heartedness, but to love and to cherish their Bible, to love and to cherish the truth. I pray that they'd be great evangelists and missionaries to their school campuses and among their friends. This is your church. These are your people. We ask, Lord, you send your Spirit to do your work. Oh God, be merciful. In your name we pray. Amen.